All right, good morning. Our text today is all of Matthew chapter 3. It's actually the first Sunday morning sermon that I ever did about 6 years ago was on the parallel passage that Scott just read, Luke chapter 3. And in preparation, I went back and found my old notes, and I was surprised to discover that apparently I've preached one sermon about 78 times. It's like the same stuff. And charitably, that only makes sense, right, if it's a message worth repeating over and over and over. And the gospel message is something worth telling over and over again, so we're in luck, right? The message of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins and repentance unto newness of life, that's worth every mention that we could possibly give it. And everything in the Bible leads us back to this message. Everything we read in the Bible, it's going to lead us to the good news of what God has done for us in Christ and the good news of what God has offered us in Christ as a gift. And so today we're going to consider this same gospel and the same Jesus, and our springboard unto that is going to be Matthew chapter 3. I'm not going to have you stand and read the entire chapter, but I encourage you to, if not your Bible or your bulletin or even your phone, to pull up Matthew chapter 3, because we're going to just go verse by verse through the entire chapter. So let me pray for us. Lord God, give us the wisdom that comes from above to understand your word. Reach the innermost parts of our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. So from Matthew chapter 2 to Matthew 3, we've had around a 28-year jump. It's a considerable jump. And verse 1 and 2 proceed like this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This John is the cousin of Jesus, and he was set apart before his birth to prepare the way of the Messiah. In part, he did this by showing the people that they needed a Messiah, to show that they needed forgiveness. You can look at Luke chapter 1, verse 67 through 80 for a poetic description of this. He was to tell them that the sunrise was coming. And depending on your relationship to the darkness, the sunrise can be either very good or very bad news. And he begins with this message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The rule of Messiah is coming. And that also can be very good or very bad news. A new king and a kingdom is coming. And a new king is good news for his people, salvation for his people, maybe rescue from the oppressed or the occupied, but trouble for the enemies. And John is telling them, this long-awaited king, he's coming. Prepare your hearts. And he says to prepare it with repentance. Now, repentance is the very hard work of confessing, right? It's painful. Like most good things, there's pain at the threshold. It's the very hard work of confessing and turning away from your sins, turning away from anything that's destructive, turning away from anything that separates you from God or people. And then turning away from that towards God and towards his goodness. And you maybe heard it said that repentance is not emotion, it's a decision. But it's a decision that's not always easy to come by. Our pride and hard-heartedness, it makes it really difficult sometimes. You've experienced this, I imagine. It makes it really difficult to sometimes say we were wrong. It makes it difficult to be humble. It makes it difficult to be honest even with ourselves, to really declare what's wrong in our heart and ask for forgiveness and help. But that's what repentance is. And it starts with this. It starts with being sorry for what's been done. Or maybe sorry for what you failed to do. Or sorry for what you've become like. It's just this brutal honesty, recognizing you're not right. Perhaps you really are part of the problem. You know, you've been operating like it's just been everyone else. You've been operating like, you know, it's them. But you too are responsible. You too have contributed to this mess, the mess in your heart and the mess without. And it's only going to get worse if you ignore it. And repentance is honestly recognizing all of this before God. And Christian repentance is not just recognizing the problem, it's also recognizing that there's a solution, right? It's one thing to admit you're sick, but it's a whole other thing to lay hold of the doctor, to lay hold of the doctor and take his good cure. And this is what repentance is. You say, "Lord, I'm not right. I believe, I feel, I do sinful, self-destructive, harmful things. Lord, have mercy on me." And then we rejoice that God has offered forgiving and restorative grace as a gift. And we take hold of this and then we walk towards him. Turning away from the sin, right? Turning away from false idols or false loves that were dominating our lives and turning to what's right and good and true, to Christ. Repentance is the means by which God changes us. It's that first step, right? Admitting you've got a problem and left on your own, you're stuck. You're absolutely stuck. You need help. And according to John, the help is coming. So he says, so everyone turn from your foolishness and get ready. The long-awaited king, he's coming, and he's coming to set all things to right. And the proud are going to be brought low, and the humble are going to be lifted up. He's coming. Verse 3, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. There was a time in Israel's history when the kingdom had become so corrupt and false that God actually exiled them out of their land. They were kicked out of their land. And this forms an analogy with the Garden of Eden. Israel chose their own way, and then they're expelled from God's temple presence. They're sent away from God's blessing. And at that point in history, they were kingless, they were landless, they were templeless. I mean, when that happened to other nations, they were gone forever. And that was the thought, that we're done, we lost, we've run too far away. Our sins were too much. And yet, God then sends prophets to announce that he's going to do something new. A new covenant is going to come, and there's going to be hope. And God's going to come, and he's going to restore them, and restore them from their sins, and restore them from exile, and there's going to be this new king. And there's a turning point in the book of Isaiah in chapter 40, and that's exactly where this is quoted from. It's the turning point in that book where it's all been exile and judgment, and then all of a sudden, but God is going to do something good and hopeful in the future like you've never seen. This great restoration is coming. And here, this voice of one crying from the wilderness, that's from Isaiah 40 and Matthew saying, that's John the Baptist. His job is to prepare the way of the Lord. The people are back in the land. Yes, they live in the right spot, but they're still in a long and dark spiritual exile. They were still very far from God. And so the prophet has come to announce, hey, God is on the move. He's coming back. Get ready. In other versions of the story, the valleys are brought up, right? And the mountains are laid low. What does that make? A straight path. John's job is to run before a king. Imagine a king is traveling like with all his emissaries and stuff. And John's job is to go and move everything out of the way so there's a straight path back to Jerusalem. And John's not doing this literally. He's doing this with people's hearts. He's going and trying to remove all obstructions. He's calling people, hey, humble yourself, repent. He's priming their hearts, because having a humble, open heart is how you see God, how you hear God, how you recognize your great need. And so what John is doing is he's preparing the people's hearts for the way of the Lord. And Matthew says, this is that great restoration, it's beginning. This is that prophet that was yet to come, or that was promised to come. And it's really interesting. Later we learn that those who listened to John and repented, who were baptized by him, they really readily saw Jesus and understood him. And those that resisted, they couldn't see Jesus. They saw him as a threat or an enemy. They said, we love God, but we hate that guy, Jesus. And they didn't even understand that. Verse 4 and 5. Sorry, I know we're going quickly. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So John's clothes were, his clothes were sort of homeless-like. He would have stood out in a crowd. Especially, he would have been a living contrast to the religious Sadducees and Pharisees who wear showy, expensive garments. And here you have this guy wearing real hairy garments and belts and eating insects out in the desert. It's a huge contrast. He would have also been reminiscent of certain Old Testament prophets. Prophets who hadn't been around for hundreds of years. Anyone here had only ever heard of these prophets. And then all of a sudden you have a guy who dresses like the prophets. He talks like the prophets. Is this something new? And that's what was happening. God is coming back. Prepare the way of the Lord. Something is afoot. It reminds me of, you know, in the Chronicle of Narnia series when the long winter is starting to thaw and the buds are starting to come, spring is coming back, and everyone's like, Aslan's on the move. Like, that's that type of moment right here where all of a sudden a prophet comes back and he says, he's coming back. get ready. And see, the people of this region, they understood this, and they're flocking to him. And in response to his preaching, they're confessing their sins, probably publicly, by the way, like Zacchaeus-like, just out loud, confessing their sins and being baptized. And be baptized is to go in the water and come out. It's a symbol of being cleansed and renewed. And we learn from Luke that the people were growing excited. They're saying, is this the Christ? Is this the King? Or is this the prophet who's supposed to come to announce the Christ? Is it finally time? Are we finally going to be rescued? Because these people were kind of like us. They were sick, and they were oppressed, and they were tired, and they were guilty, and they were burdened. And they were longing for help. They were battered from every side. They're occupied by pagan Rome. They're run by violence and tyranny. Think Herod, that Pastor Dave told us about. They're preyed upon by the rich. And even their own religious leaders, instead of comforting them, are imposing crushing burdens on them. These people are just battered in every single way. In verse 7, John's actually going to have a few things to say to these leaders. Let's take a look. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I always took this as kind of mean. The Pharisees and Sadducees are the social and religious elite. They're the wealthy and the respected. They're the powerful. And on the one hand, the Sadducees had sort of a minimal liberal reading of the scriptures. They're the majority ruling party, and they're in charge of the temple. They're the powerful. The Pharisees are the hyper-literalists, and they have this exacting use of scripture that has the effect of multiplying more and more commandments for people. You know, they want to be especially separated from the Hellenistic culture around them. And to both of them, John greets them with, oh, the snakes are coming. Look at you, family of snakes. I wasn't expecting you. You know, have your hearts really changed? He was surprised to see them. One commentary I read suggested that when there were large fires, whether in cities or forests, the snakes would come out first. And so here they come, and John greets them. He says, oh, you guys heard about the fire? You know, I'm surprised. And then he hits them with this. He said something that is for the whole crowd, but it could also expose the hearts of these false religious leaders. Verse 8, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, that has language that you're probably familiar hearing, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What does that actually mean? At the very least, it means that repentance is something that's lived. It's not just felt. It's not just said, it's lived. J.C. Ryle says, doing is the very life of repentance. And if you think of a tree, if a tree is rooted and alive and healthy, then it's going to have fruit. It's a sign of health. It's a sign that the tree has life in itself and that it gives life. And when you repent and are made new in Christ, you can prove you're spiritually alive through the way you live. If you have God's life in you, and that you're giving the life to others, this is a signal that you're actually alive. And this is kind of what John is saying. And perhaps he's saying to these religious and social elites, don't be fake about this. Because they were actually pretty known for going out and saying, like, you know, look how religious and great I am. They were doing religious things to be seen by people. He says, don't be fake about this. Don't do this just for show. If you receive this baptism, live it out. Live out this repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We're going to return to that in the end. Verse 9, John then warns him again. And do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. John is warning them against a common error in their time. It's a specific temptation, particularly for the Jews, but also for us. And the error is locating your spiritual security in their heritage, or locating their spiritual security in their ethnic group. You know, I'm a covenant child of God. You know, I'm Jewish. We have the law. You know, I'm good. God is going to come and he's going to judge them. God is going to come and he's going to judge the outsiders, the Gentiles, not us. Messiah is coming to get them. They are the problem. That's the attitude. And John says, listen, I know you're the physical kids of Abraham, but don't presume on that. That's a blessing. But don't presume on that. Your ethnic and spiritual descent did not make you at peace with God. If God wanted, he can make new kids of Abraham out of these rocks. That's what John says. He's like, he doesn't need you. He can make kids of Abraham out of the rocks. He doesn't owe you anything for being Jewish. And you'll encounter people in your life nowadays, right, who are very far from God in their hearts and very far from God in the way they love. And they'll say, I'm good. I'm already a Christian. Or my whole family is Christian. Or my grandpa was a pastor, actually. Or, you know, I go to church and I tithe. Or I went to a Christian school and I know all the right stuff. Or even worse, you know, but we're a Christian nation and I'm American. John is saying, don't confuse those things with being right with God. That's a matter of the heart. Verse 10, he goes even further with a warning. Even now the axe is laid, and I apologize for the speed, but I want to get to some stuff. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. So imagine, have you ever cut down your own Christmas tree? Like the axe, no one else cuts down trees except for at that moment. So I use that as an example. It says the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So even now John is saying, hey, you might be a tree in God's orchard. But if you're presuming on just belonging to the right orchard, you might be in danger because you might be a dead tree. You might be sickly and dying. And a dead tree, even in a good orchard, gets cleared out. John's saying if there's no life in it, no fruit, the axe is laid to the tree. They're kind of marked that one with, you know, the red X. We're coming back for that. If the tree is dried up and useless, not giving life, what's it good for? Firewood. That's the metaphor here for judgment. And it's harsh and it's pressing. It's like the practice swings are already happening. The axe is laid at the root. It's a serious warning. A very serious warning. And we'll return to that as well. Verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Here, John lets them know that everything he's been doing is just prep work. We're repenting in anticipation of this king, and I'm not even worthy to carry this guy's sandals. By the way, that was, I considered by the commentaries, right, a really lowly job. Like the lowest of the lowest slave carries the sandals. And John says, I'm not even worthy to do that job. He says, the king is coming, and he actually has a greater baptism. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And I'll say this, getting baptized with the Holy Spirit, that's what happens to every Christian when they first put their hope and trust in Jesus. Like Adam, just kind of being clay, and then God breathes life into him. So too, we're spiritually dead until we're baptized with the Spirit of God. We're spiritually dead until God breathes life into us and makes us alive again. We're but dry bones apart from his Spirit. We have to be born again in that from above, right? We know all that language. Well, this is what it means. And at this moment, you know what actually happens? You're baptized into the love of God. Baptized into the triune love of God is poured out upon you. His very presence comes into your heart and makes you spiritually alive and joins you to God forever. Unites you to God forever. You're forever beloved and forever part of the family, forever part of the kingdom. Forever united to Christ, and his work and his life count for you. And then John adds something strange. He says, by fire. There's two views on this. Well, two that I'll bring up. One, that maybe this is referring to when Jesus purges our hearts. The sanctifying fire of God's grace. It burns out the old and gives space for the new. I lean towards the second view, which basically the king is coming and his work is going to baptize some unto new life. And it's going to push others unto judgment. Like the sunrise idea. And I take this because of verse 12. It uses fire for judgment. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. A winnowing fork is a bit like a rake type thing, and it's used to separate the good from the bad in the grain. The good was stored in the barn, and the outer shell, kind of the husk or the chaff, it just became swept away in the wind or fodder for the fire. And in verse 8 through 10, we had an image of a fruit-bearing tree, right? It was a symbol of spiritual life and health. And here, verse 11, an image of chaff, a symbol of spiritual deadness and insubstantiality. It might remind you of Psalm chapter 1, right? Where there's a similar distinction made between a fruit-bearing tree, a flourishing life, and something insubstantial and lifeless. Now, these warnings may seem kind of harsh. In Luke, the Apostle Luke also actually calls them gospel. He says, this is good news. And I've said this before, but an apt word of warning can be good news to someone who's warned by it. You know, if I'm walking towards the edge of a cliff and someone says, stop, don't be stupid, you're going off a cliff. And I hear that, that's been very good news for me, because I would have fallen off otherwise. And so a warning, even though it sounds harsh, a warning can be really good news. And maybe you've experienced that. Sometimes the truth hurts, doesn't it? Sometimes the truth is really painful. Time and time again, I use examples from my childhood where someone said something and I just like immediately bristle with pride. And you know, they're like, you're bossy, Chris. I'm not bossy, you're bossy. And let me tell you why, right? Like immediately, I didn't want to hear it. Like the truth sometimes hurts. But sometimes we need a real word. We need the harsh word because nothing else has been working. And we need someone to just jostle us and wake us up, and nothing else has worked at all. And so John is doing that. He's saying, be warned. Just because you're from the right people group doesn't mean you're right with God. That's a matter of the heart. You're an individual before God, not just part of this collective. You're an individual. And so he's warning them and pleading with them, ready your hearts to receive the King. He's coming. And then here he comes, verse 13 through 15, almost done with the text. Verse 13 through 15. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. But Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. So John sees Jesus, and he recognizes him as he truly is, and says, I need your baptism, not you mine. But Jesus says, permit it. To fulfill righteousness, permit it. And Jesus is baptized. And this has kind of perplexed people. You know, why does Jesus get baptized? He's not sinned. He doesn't need to repent. He's this perfect man. Why is he getting baptized? Well, I'll suggest a few possible reasons. One, and maybe the least of all reasons, is it's an affirmation of John's mission. He's validating John's mission and message. And this is truly a prophet. Listen to him. Most importantly, I believe it expresses Jesus' solidarity with mankind. He becomes full man in order to redeem full men. And he perfectly models righteous behavior from start to finish. And so the right thing to do at this time in history was to respond to John's preaching and be baptized. And so that's what he does. And Jesus is saying, this is the right thing to do, and I'm with you guys, and I'm for you guys. So it expresses his solidarity, his identity with the people. And then this crazy thing happens, and Scott read it, and he's like, imagine this. The heavens open, and a dove comes out. This is the Holy Spirit in bodily form descends as a dove. I don't think I read this verse, sorry. But the baptism all of a sudden becomes another sort. And the Holy Spirit comes from heaven as a divine confirmation of Jesus' identity. To at least John, if not more the crowd, comes and says, I know you thought this was him. It's definitely him. And that's what is confirmed by the voice from heaven, right? God the Father says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, in the Old Testament, priests and kings, they were anointed before they began their jobs. When David was going to become king, he was anointed with oil. He was anointed with oil before he became king of Israel. Well, here, Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit to become the king of the whole world. This confirmation, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, it alludes to two passages in the Old Testament. I won't turn there, but maybe you can write them down. Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. And Psalm 2 refers to the king of Israel as the Son of God. And Isaiah 42 describes that this king will have the Holy Spirit put upon him. And both of them, in both of them, this new king is coming to bless and reign over all the nations of the earth. This is the king of the world coming to bring blessing back. I'll read just some selections from Isaiah 42, just quickly. This is the beginning. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. That already sounds familiar, right? In whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the families of the earth. I will give him as a covenant for the people and a light for the families of the earth, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And this Holy Spirit descending, this is confirmation that Jesus is this Son of God. He's this coming King. And this is the beginning of his mission. Because before this, Jesus was just being a carpenter, right? But after this, he begins healing the sick and opening blind eyes and freeing people from possession and forgiving and welcoming sinners, tax collectors and prostitutes and people that were the outskirts of society. And he welcomes them in to the kingdom of God, welcoming the lost home. Everyone who knew they had need, they came to him and he blessed them. And that's our passage for today. So in the end, what's the message for us? It's the same. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In the book of Mark, Jesus begins his preaching ministry with that exact same line. It's identical to what John says. Jesus begins preaching and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's still the same message for John and for Jesus and also for us. In trying to elaborate on this, I'm going to borrow 3 points from John's sermon. Number one, repent. Number two, bear fruit. And number three, behold the Son. And so the first one is repent. And for us, we have an even clearer vantage point of Jesus, don't we? They were doing it in anticipation of the Christ, but we actually can look back and behold the cross and resurrection. We can look back and behold what God has done for us through Jesus, while also anticipating that he's going to come back and restore all things. The kingdom is still at hand. It was inaugurated in Jesus' first coming. It's continued in the life of the church, but it's going to be consummated one day. And so we're in this tension between what has already come and what's yet to come. And we live here in this tension, and we continue to repent. Continue to turn from stuff that's foolish and destructive and turn towards that which is good and restorative. While we wait, Jesus invites the dead and sick, right? Jesus invites those that are in danger to be part of his family. Jesus invites them to be part of his kingdom, to have his life in them, to bear fruit in him. What do you think keeps us from repenting? I know we don't like the word because it sounds archaic and legalistic and stuff, but in Greek it's metanoia, but that sounds like annoying, so I don't want to use that one. But what keeps us from this? When we were sitting here, I was thinking about, sometimes we just don't like the pain, right? I mean, even though that pain and difficulty are on the threshold of basically any good endeavor, right? Like sometimes sacrificing for your baby or helping someone in need or carrying someone else's burden, like every good thing we do, or maybe just saying no to junk food and saying yes to something healthy, there's pain at the beginning of every good thing. And so also with repentance, right? It's painful. We've talked about this time and time again. Like, we're basically saying, Lord, perform surgery on me. And surgery is painful at the beginning, but leads to health. We've recounted that over and over and over. And so sometimes we just, our culture and our habits are so, like, avoid pain at all costs, that we will just run from the true heart work of looking into our heart and kind of bearing it before God. That wasn't one of my points, sorry. My point was supposed to be pride. The answer is pride. What keeps us from repenting? We're full of pride. And if you said, no, I'm not, you definitely are. Submitting to the kingship of Jesus is difficult because it means that we have to admit we need help. And we don't like doing that. I had a friend, and I remember him, he was just getting into Alcoholics Anonymous, and he said it was easy to admit I was an alcoholic. He said, but it was really, really difficult to admit that he was a selfish man. He said it was so painful, and he says, and that was the root of everything. So it was easy to, okay, I've got a substance problem, whatever, but he's like, but to admit that I was a selfish man and had been with my wife and with my family, with my friends, he says, that was painful. But it's the truth that set him free. The perpetually proud don't repent. They can't. You know, because everyone else is wrong. It, by the way, that's true. Everyone else is wrong. But so are you in a million ways that you've yet to discover. And that's not bad news. That's good news. If you have someone coming to heal, that's good news. It's folly and misery to ignore the reality of Jesus. It's folly and misery to choose pride over the difficulty of humility. Jesus says, you know, I can defeat death and set you free to love. I mean, the biggest enemies you have, which is death itself and maybe your selfishness, Jesus says, I can defeat death and set you free from yourself so you can love other people. And you say, no, I don't need help. I've got it all sorted out, you know. I don't have anything to deal with in my heart. I'm better than most people, actually. Have you looked? And it's just like crazy, right? Another reason we don't repent is we really like our bad desires. You know, we get caught in the comforts and addictions of momentary pleasures that harm ourselves and harm others. And this can be all sorts of things, right? I mean, it could be just, you just might watch TV all day or something. It could be something real simple, but it could be abuses of food, abuses of drink, abuses of sex, all sorts of things. And we think that if we lose these things, if these things were taken away, these harmful pleasures, these things that only harm us and the people we love, somehow we'll lose our happiness and we'll lose ourselves. That's how we operate, right? If I didn't have this thing, I'd lose who I am. But we forget every single day that those are the things that are actually preventing our happiness. Those are the things that are actually preventing us from becoming our truest selves. They're heart obstacles between us and God. And we need to be willing to come before God and say, Lord, please remove these obstacles. We need to repent. Thirdly, and perhaps most dangerously, sometimes we just suffer from an indifference to spiritual things. Maybe you're just too busy, right? You have so many tasks at work and home that you never actually are alone with your thoughts. Or you're too occupied because you're, you know, plugged into whatever thing on your phone or whatever. Like, you never have a moment to actually consider and reflect, contemplate, pray. So you're just indifferent to spiritual things. You've got too much to do with the physical things that the spiritual gets totally neglected. You're a functional materialist, you know, and maybe you're dulled and distracted by passive entertainment or by living a life online tons of attention on a beauty that fades, or fashion or celebrities or the next trend or just gossiping with people. I mean, you're so busy with all this stuff that you seldom consider your heart before God. So diverted and indifferent, or distracted and plugged in, so elsewhere, right? You're never quiet enough to consider things before God. And when we're doing this, when we're kind of chasing after the wind, we're hiding from ourselves and we're hiding from God. And you saw that at the beginning of the Bible, right? Adam, where are you? So I was hiding. We continue that same sort of stuff, chasing after the wind, hiding from ourselves and hiding from God. Adam didn't want to admit what had happened, and he didn't want to come face to face with God, even though God was gracious to him. I mean, we all have stuff we want to hide from, right? Stuff we don't really want to confront or deal with. But I'm telling you, ignoring it pretty much always makes it worse. I know I have an anger problem, but, you know, or I know I've got this thing in my past that I haven't really gotten over. Or I know I need to forgive this person. I know I've got this grudge, you know, but we just ignore it. And just when that happens, when we just let it, it just grows all over, cancerous-like. This too is great folly and misery, right? Self-made misery. So if you found yourself apathetic to spiritual things, trying to ignore and distract you away from spiritual things, my encouragement is to turn everything off for a moment and ask God to soften your heart again. Ask God, say, Lord, can you teach me how to repent again? Can you teach me what I need to repent of? You know, we've said this before, it's like, help me to want the thing that I need to do. Like, I'm not even at the point I can do it. Just give me the... Show me what the right next step is. Give me the desire to take the right next step. And I'm telling you, this will be life to your soul, life to your heart, and refreshment to your bones. We do it at the first when we first become a Christian, right? But every Christian, this is how you continue to grow. You continue to grow by turning from the old and taking hold of the new. It's just grace after grace after grace after grace. Healing after healing after healing after healing. Repentance is freedom. It disburdens you from a load that you cannot carry, from a weight that is pulling you down. Repentance is asking for help, and God is very keen to help. And he gives grace to the humble, and he does so abundantly. He says, come to me, right, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give your souls rest. Take my yoke upon you. It's easy and light. I'm gentle and kind. All right, second point. Sorry. I've been encouraged not to apologize, and then I did it. And I found myself tempted to apologize for apologizing, but I didn't. In Galatians chapter 5, this second point is bear fruit. In Galatians chapter 5, the life of the Spirit in you, remember that idea of being baptized by the Spirit, God's Spirit living in you? It's described as fruit. It's the natural consequence of a tree being healthy and alive. It's a natural consequence. If the tree is right, if it's rooted and fed below and sunned and watered above, it's going to bear fruit. And a Christian who's been baptized by the Holy Spirit through faith and repentance, they ought to be growing like a healthy tree. If you have God's life in you, it's going to bear fruit. And so I'm going to ask you a series of questions. First question, are you growing in self-control? You know, more able to turn from the destructive and turn towards what's good? Are you able to say no to the wrong things and yes to the right things? Are you able to say, no, that's too much to eat, or that's too much to drink? Are you able to drink and eat in the right ways, the right times? Are you able to choose sleep over your phone? Are you able to control your emotions when they want to lash out and say something you don't really mean, but you definitely feel it? Are you in control of your life? Or does basically every passing solicitation really steer the ship? Tossed to and fro by any possible temptation. Are you in control of your life? Are you gaining control of your heart? Or do other things have it? Like whatever happens to be an accident that day and you flip out, or advertisers telling you what to believe and feel and think. Like, what has control of your heart? We should be growing in self-control. Here's a couple others. Are you growing in gentleness? This is a fruit of the Spirit. Are you growing in gentleness online? It's not very gentle on the internet. I've seen it. Are you growing in gentleness? Are you growing in gentleness with your friends? Are you growing in gentleness with your kids, with your wife, with your husband, with your parents? The Spirit of God will lead us unto his gentleness. Are you growing in faithfulness? That's being loyal to people, right? Being loyal to God and being loyal to your people. Are you growing in goodness? It should be our delight to do good to everyone we come across. Like when you come across in conversation, what's your job? Do that person good. You're hanging out with someone, what's your job? Do that person good. This goodness should overflow from a heart that's been made good by God. And it's a joy to finally be free from that nagging selfishness that's usually controlling. It's a joy to be able to just do good to others. You know, being with people when they suffer. Helping them when they're needy. Encouraging them when they're down. Celebrating them when they're happy. Maybe actually give them a hard time when they're being stupid. Like, your job is to do them good. Are you growing and doing good and being good? I'm going to conflate a couple now. Are you growing in kindness, patience, peace? Aren't those the things you most want? And they're pleasing to God and others as well. And this is where freedom is. The life of the Spirit is kindness, patience, and peace. And do not be deceived into any sort of other religious or spiritual activity that's detached from kindness, patience, and peace. That's not of the Spirit. I mean, and what a contrast this is to what we see in the world, right? To what we see at work, what we see on the internet, what we sadly see in our homes way too much. The life of the Spirit is kindness, patience, peace. Two more. They're kind of the biggest ones, but I have the least to say. Sorry. Are you growing in joy? Jesus said he came to make our joy full. So if you somehow are doing religious things into just misery every day, something's wrong. He said that his burden was easy and light. Is there going to be suffering in this joy? Absolutely, because you're going to love people. And when you love people, you'll suffer with them. But He said he came to make our joy full. And when we ignore him and pursue, and what we do is we ignore him and we pursue things that are inevitably going to rob us of that joy. Selfishness robs joy from us and others. Are you growing in joy, cultivating joy, being totally... Sometimes joy is just a matter of perspective, right? It's like, I've been like hanging out with Charlie at a park and all I'm thinking about is like some tension at work or that I'm miserable. And all of a sudden I wake up and it's like, wow, look, it's sunny. I'm with my son like this. I've got every reason in the world. And, you know, my heart has been rescued by the Lord. Like, sometimes we have to practice it. But with the life of the Spirit in us, we should be growing in joy, getting better at being joyful. Christians should be absolutely joyful, know how to celebrate the things that are good, even with food and with drink and with people and laughter. These things should be chief characteristics of who we are. We should be full of joy. And lastly, the biggest one, are you growing in love? I just said chief characteristic, but really this one is. This is the chief characteristic of a Christian, is that it ought to be seen in their love. Their eagerness to forgive people, their sacrificial kindness to people that don't deserve it. They give and they give and they give and they give. To bear fruit in keeping with repentance means to constantly and regularly turn away from anger, turn away from impatience, turn away from infidelity, turn away from hatred, turn away from grudges, badness, harshness, selfishness, pity parties, ingratitude, addictions, your lack of self-control. It's admitting it when it happens, like, oh, it's happened again. And then, Lord, please forgive. Going right to him for help. It's okay. Feel that shame for a moment. Drink it up. Be nourished by it and run to God. And then take steps the other way. It's good. But so often we're being conformed more and more to the pattern of this world. Trying to avoid pain at all costs. Being catechized by, you know, social media instead of the way of Christ. Allowing the good gifts God has given us, you know, sex, money, work, like these things are good. But when we make them the center of our identities and the controlling factor for everything, it becomes disastrous. When John first preached this message, the people in Luke 3, they said, they were affected in their hearts. And they said, what do we do, right? What shall we do? And John doesn't tell them, you know, that kind of hyper-spiritual, you know, fast for a day and say 12 prayers and tithe all the time. He tells them, start doing your jobs right. He says, start using your wealth to take care of other people. He tells them to start actively and tangibly loving their neighbors. Stop cutting corners. Stop using people. Be generous. See, a changed life, the life that's full of fruit, is shown in how you treat other people. The life of the Spirit, the bearing of fruit of the Spirit, is seen in relationship. And this is what it means to bear fruit in keeping repentance. That the life of the Spirit is in control and moving you into His goodness, His peace, His patience, His self-control in relationship. That's pleasing to the Lord. That's good for you and it's good for everyone. I mean, there's no law against this. That's exactly what Paul says in Galatians. Lastly, at the end of the section of chapter 3, it's just God saying, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Like, behold my son. So if you are spiritually dead, or you've been feeling that way, spiritually sick perhaps, feeling dead-like, I want you to take heart because we have a God who specializes in raising the dead. He's slow to anger and abounding in love. He opposes the violent and proud, but gives abundant grace to the humble. And it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And so I encourage you to come, repent, and believe. Come and consider the Son who buried the sins of the whole world that he might rise up over them for us. At Jesus' baptism, God confirmed that he was the one sent to fix things. You know, mankind had chosen their own way, right? It resulted in exile and curse and death. But from the beginning, God had been making these promises that there's going to be a new reign of peace and blessing. God is going to rescue his world. Someone's going to come to defeat sin and death, to rescue those long oppressed by it. And the voice from heaven confirms that Jesus is this king. He offers peace and blessing to all who are lost, to all who need forgiveness and help. And so do not delay, right? Today is the day of salvation. And if you hear his voice in your heart, today is the day. And this is not just for maybe someone hearing about Christ the first time. This is for all of us. Repent. Believe. Bear fruit. He's put his life and love on you, in you, right? This is for all of us. And it's unto the glory of God and unto our highest good to repent, to believe, and to bear fruit. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we just said a lot of words. We pray, Lord, that the heart of it is what remains. That we see Christ offering us forgiveness and newness of life, welcoming us into the life of the Spirit, full of your love and your joy and your peace and your patience, your kindness. Lord, help us to heed the warnings against spiritual deadness. Lord, humble our hearts. Teach us to repent unto your joy. Teach us to repent unto your healing. Teach us, Lord, to be about your good work in this world. And Lord, I imagine there'll be all manner of distractions today to keep us from drawing near to you. And so we ask for your help, that we might draw near to you and experience rest for our souls. In your name we pray. Amen.